Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for speaking to us and making clear to us what your commands are and who you are and how we ought to come to you. We pray, God, for your spirit to bless us now with understanding and with obedience to this word, with joy and thankfulness, Lord, directing ourselves and changing our minds and hearts that we might come to you in the way that you've given to us, that supremely in Christ, but also then in how we walk in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come to chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith, and this deals with religious worship. It actually deals with two things. The things that we'll look at today are what we do in worship, what worship is, how God has commanded it, how God directs it, how God defines it, and then how we're to come to him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the issue of the Sabbath, because that also is part of the worship of God. I read from Exodus chapter 20 these first few verses, because this is the first half of the law that God gave to Moses, and it deals with the worship of God. It tells us clearly that there is one God to be worshipped and no other God. It tells us how we're to worship him, that we're not to use carved images of anything we imagine or anything that we see. It tells us that we worship him by taking his name properly, by not using it foolishly or carelessly, and also by giving him one day in seven. Now, that's the beginning of our understanding of worship. But we can also parse it out and look at more broadly at what the scripture says, what we ought to do in worship. The confession teaches us what the Bible teaches us, that the light of nature shows that God is to be worshipped. Everybody worships. Everybody. Atheists worship. It's unavoidable because we're spiritual creatures. We're made in the image of God. We're made for fellowship and relationship with him. And though because of sin we don't seek that fellowship out, yet we still have that need to worship. And so we worship things around us. We may worship ourselves. We may worship the people that we live with. We may worship ideas, but we're bound to worship. And this is what the scripture says about how we are made for worship. From Romans 1, 19 to 21. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul is speaking about here is the condition of fallen men. This is going from Adam on into people who are yet to be born, because we're all born in sin, dead in our sins and trespasses. It's been given us to know by the very existence that we have that there is a God. We know that he ought to be worshipped. We know that he exists. That's referring to his eternal power and divine nature. We know that he is sovereign over all things. We know that He is a righteous judge in all that He does. But in our sin, we refuse to pay attention to that. And yet our sinfulness does not cover up the fact that He is, that He is sovereign over all, and that He is good and does good. Our response to Him ought to be, we ought to fear Him. That He is judge, that He is sovereign in all things, that He is God and we are not, ought to cause us to tremble before Him. We ought to love Him because He has made us and blessed us and given us all things necessary for our ongoing life. We ought to praise Him because He sustains us and is with us in all things. We ought to call upon Him, recognizing that He is the only one who can deliver, the only one who can help. We ought to trust Him because He is reliable and faithful in all that He says. It's His very nature to be true. We ought to serve Him. We ought to do what He commands us to do. And we ought to do all these things with our heart, soul, and might. This is what we know from nature around us, just by being made and placed on this earth. Just the moments of quietness we have and as we watch the meteor showers. I don't get up early very often. When I do, it's an interesting time. I like it in a lot of ways, but not enough to do it often. The other day, driving from Pennsylvania back to here, I got up about 5 o'clock in Albuquerque and started driving west on I-40. And I'd been in snow-covered territory since the night before, beginning in Texas and through Oklahoma and then on into New Mexico. Drove through some drifting snow on I-40 east of Albuquerque. It's a little scary. Get up in the morning and I pull myself together, get some tea and get the car started and go on. And as the sun begins to rise, I can see the landscape around me. And I see snow is covering the whole area. Snow in the desert. Snow in the desert. About 2-3 inches. See bushes and trees and scrub. You see snow top on top of cliffs and then red cliffs underneath where there's no snow there because they're vertical. And it's amazing. It's a beautiful sight. If I hadn't been in such a rush to get back here, I would have stopped and taken a picture. The fact that it was 5 degrees below zero wouldn't have stopped me. It was wonderful to watch. And that evokes praise. And I thought, God, this is good. Thank you. Every person has that moment, has that time, and perhaps that many times, where they think, as they look at what they see or what they've been given, a friendship with someone, and they realize, this is good. I am being treated well. And it's a moment that ought to draw them to God. Ought to draw them to consider Him. But because of sin, it doesn't. They know they ought to praise. They know they ought to be thankful. But because of sin, they will not do that. They, with reluctance, would admit that there is someone greater than they are. But they would never identify Him as He ought to be identified. And so Paul later on in Romans tells us that they worship gods of their own making. Images of things, reptiles and birds, the things that Exodus warns us against. And you can go beyond that to other idols that we have, to the work that we engage in, to our own selves ultimately, listening to the lie of the serpent that we'll be as gods if we do what we will do. Oh, God has made Himself clear and known to all that He ought to be worshipped. The default position of humanity is to reject that God and to worship something, someone, anything other than Him. How do we find our way out of this? Well, we don't find our way out of it. It's not in us to find the truth of God. God has to find us. God has to deliver us from our ignorance, from our so-called atheism, from our idolatry, and make Himself known to us. And this is what He did beginning in the garden when He sought out Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He was not surprised by what they did. He knew that they were going to give into the serpent. He knew that they were going to shift blame, Adam to Eve and Eve to the serpent. He knew that they were going to hide from him, but he sought them out. And he pronounced judgment upon them, but also gave them the promise of salvation, and then cast them out of the garden so they would learn to seek him. We're told that Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God. Was this something they came up with themselves? No, it's something they were taught by their parents. Remember that God, as he removed Adam and Eve from the garden, he replaced their fig leaves that they had sewn together and covered them with animal skins. Well, where do you get animal skins from? You get them from animals. How do you get the skin off an animal? You have to skin it off. You have to cut it off. What happens to an animal when you've done that? You've killed the animal. That's the first sacrifice. That's the first worship that Adam and Eve would have seen. The first thing they saw as a consequence of their sin was that someone had to die. And they had to be covered by someone else in order to come to God, in order to be safe. And this is what God does as he reveals to us throughout Scriptures what it means to worship him. To worship him as we ought to means that we need to be freed of our sin, the power of sin, our devotion to sin. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus. Through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That sacrifice that was first prefigured back in the garden when God slew the animals to take the skins off them and cover Adam and Eve. So we come now to worship God because we know who Jesus is. Because God has made Jesus known to us. He's opened our eyes. He's caused us to be born again. He's made us new within. He's regenerated our hearts, given us a new nature, so that we recognize the fact that we are not what we ought to be. That we are liars, that we are cheaters, we are adulterers, we're lazy, we're gluttonous. We're unreliable, we're untrustworthy. We murder people with our words, sometimes with our hands. And this is all of us to one degree or another. And God comes to us as his people and says, I will save you, I will deliver you. Here is my son. He is the one who will bear my wrath upon himself that you might be set free. Now believe in me. And his spirit changes us and we believe in him. And our response to him then is humility, because who are we that we deserve such a thing? Fear, as we see the awful judgment of God made known. Thanksgiving, that we have not died for our own sins, but that someone has willingly taken that upon himself. Freed by God from the power of sin, we are free and now desire to worship him. But how are we to worship him? Because sin, although we've been freed from it and its power has been broken in us, still has a sway with us, still has a certain power over us. And there are things about God, even apart from sin, that we can't know. God is God and we're not. We're humans. God is infinite, we're finite. God is eternal, we're creatures of time. God is the creator, we're the creature. God is the maker, we're the ones made. So we ought not to presume that we can figure this out on ourselves. And so God tells us what we're to do. And he does this, for example, in Exodus chapter 20. He's delivered his people from Egypt. And it's interesting here that the law is given after deliverance. God does not save his people because they've kept his law. God does not save and deliver his people because they've been obedient. He saves them because he made a promise to their father Abraham 400 years before that he would deliver them when the time was right in his eyes. And he did that. He brought them through Egypt, brought them through the sea, brought them through the plagues, brought them into the Sinai desert. And he spoke to them there. And there he said, here is how I want you to worship me. Not like you might have done in Egypt. With your friends. Not when you thought you were doing the best you could, but it wasn't what I was commanded. Here is what I tell you to do. Worship me in this way. We've read Exodus 20 already. God builds on that as He gives them the laws of sacrifices and tabernacles, pointing ahead to the worship that we have in Christ. But God says to His people, 40 years later in Deuteronomy, as Moses is giving his farewell address to the people, as they're about to go into the promised land, but Moses won't go, God says to them, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And that's in response to the previous verses in that chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 12, talking about what they're to do in worship. Sacrifices. Avoiding idolatry. Now those things have been fulfilled for us in some ways. We don't offer the sacrifices because we know the sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. But some of those warnings still stand in place because we're still prone to idolatry. So those promises and warnings in Deuteronomy say of not committing adultery, idolatry and adultery for that matter, still stand for us. And so this principle still stands. God says, everything that I command you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And we see this principle laid out for us and exhibited for us throughout the prophets. Remember what we read this morning, Jeremiah. The people are not just worshiping God the wrong way. They're not worshiping God at all by worshiping an idol. By worshiping a false god. And by the time Jesus comes, the people have been freed largely from that external idolatry, but they're looking at themselves through the rabbinical and pharisaical teaching as somehow being able to earn the right to salvation themselves by being good enough, by keeping not God's law, but their own laws in addition to what God has said. Turning away from God and following the things of their own imagination. Paul speaks to this as well, because in Paul's time, as the gospel expanded from the Jewish culture into the Greco-Roman culture, there were many things going on there that people could have brought into the church and tried to bring in. So Paul says in Colossians 2:21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Not commanding them, but warning them against what people say. Referring to things that all perishes there are used. These commandments, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, are according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. People come up with their own ways to please God, to worship God. And the scriptures warn us repeatedly, don't do what people tell you to do. Don't rely upon your own thinking or your own imagination as you come into the worship of God, because you're going to get it wrong. You're going to come up with things that God has not commanded. You're going to come up with things that God has commanded against. Listen, the scriptures say, to what God has said to do in worship. Let Him guide and direct us. And this is what He does. God reveals, directs, commands, and limits the way in which we are to worship Him. We're not to worship Him by what seems good to us. We're not to worship Him in any suggestion of Satan. Now that may seem odd. The confession brings Satan in. Why would the confession bring Satan in? Well, remember the confrontation, or rather the deception, of Eve in the garden by the serpent. You shall be as gods. Essentially saying, worship yourself. Remember Jesus' temptation in the garden when Satan says, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Satan does that. If he tried it with Jesus, what makes you think he won't try it with you? What makes you think that he hasn't tried it with you already? Don't listen to him. We're visual people. But God warns us against imagining that we can visualize God in some way and so worship Him in that. So no images in worship. No pictures of Jesus. No pictures of God. Certainly no crucifixes showing Jesus eternally dying on the cross when He died once for all sin. And my thought would be probably no crosses as well. But look to the Word. Look to Jesus himself, who he is and what he has done. Now remember that when people make images or use physical representations in worship, they're smart enough to know that's not God, most of them. But there's a way in which, and certainly this is true of the ancients, in which they thought that by making an image of God, they could capture him in some way, and they could bend him to their will. I don't think most people think that today, but that's still a warning somehow that by getting God into our debt, we can make him do what we need him to do, what we want him to do. We make God in our own image when we make a physical representation of him. And we commit idolatry like that. And it leads us away from the truth of who God is and what he does. Or we're not to worship God in any other way not prescribed by Scripture. Deuteronomy 12:32. So that's the negative. That's what you don't do. But God gives positives as well. What are you to do in worship? Well, worship is to be given only to God and that as he truly is. So it's not enough to say, I believe in God, and then fill in the blanks about who God is, whatever you want. You have to know him as he is. And part of that is knowing that he is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There are many Christians today, alleged Christians, professing Christians, who reject the idea of this Trinitarian nature of God. Different heresies that were hammered out in the history of the early church. Different analogies that are used today that we have to be aware of and careful of. God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Ghost. One being, three persons. A unique individual, a unique entity. Nothing like God at all exists in any of creation. And so we cannot reason back from who we are to who God is. We'll wind up making him in our own image if we do that. We simply accept the testimony of Scripture that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are self-existent, eternal, have an existence outside of time, have always been and always will be, that time itself and space itself are their creation, are his creation, and that we dwell in the world that God has made as his creatures. But because of sin, we're not in relationship with God. And so God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, took flesh and became man. Born as the man, Jesus Christ, as the human being, Jesus Christ. And lived out a life of perfect obedience to God. Yes, so we would know what a perfect life looks like. But more fundamentally, that he could be without sin and be the sacrifice, be the Lamb of God, be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that would satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin. And so Jesus lives a perfect life without sin, inside or outside of himself, and suffers and dies on the cross for our sake, on our behalf, that we might look to him and see in him all of God's wrath for us poured out on him instead, and might find that we can be forgiven in him and be set free from bondage to sin and death and corruption and decay and self-interest and idolatry and false worship and hatred of self and hatred in others and all the other sins that we cling to or that sometimes seem to cling to us. And so to worship God as he is means that we can only worship him through the mediation of Christ. That's why we mention Christ so much. Because we have no life with God apart from Christ. We have no forgiveness from God except through Christ. And anyone who rejects Christ rejects God. He alone is the one through whom we can become acceptable to God the Father through his righteousness. Some verses for you to think about. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Just because someone says they believe in God and they pray to God doesn't mean they know who God is. Those words only have value insofar as they reflect a triune understanding of God and who He is. They are true and useful only insofar as they are wrapped up in Jesus and find their source in Him. So God alone is to be worshipped, and God must be worshipped as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Worship is not to be given to any creature. Again, going back to the idea of idolatry. People in the times in the New Testament were tempted to worship angels. Hebrews is written to direct people away from the worshiping of angelic powers, in part, and direct them to Christ, because, as the author of Hebrews says, none of these are like Jesus. None of these have been given the authority and the power that Jesus, the Son of God, was given. So don't go to the angels, go to Jesus. Don't go to demons. When Eve was listening to the serpent and taking his words truly, she was worshiping Satan. When people corrupt worship, they're bringing satanic ideas, demonic ideas into their worship. And there are some, of course, who openly worship demons. The animistic religions and so-called primitive cultures. We don't worship the saints. We don't worship those who've gone on before us. I know the Catholics say that these are people who we remember. We venerate them. But when you pray to them, you're worshiping them. Because prayer is to be offered to God and God alone. And whatever semantics there might be used, it's not faithful to God. It's sharing His glory with someone else. And of course, to any creature not to be worshipped, that includes people as well. I know that we live in a time where there is much celebrity worship. I was reading an article the other day. It was a quarterback who retired about 20, 30 years ago. Interesting life. He's now the head coach of the Indianapolis Colts. He got saved early on in his college life and grew as a Christian. I went to a Reformed seminary, was even the president of that seminary for a while, and now is coaching a professional football team, the Indianapolis Colts. And this doesn't bother most Christians, but a few of us think, wait, this doesn't compute. Why is this guy so significant? I mean, he's breaking the Sabbath. We'll look at that next week. But we have an article written about him. Why? Because he's a professional football coach. Apparently, making it in the NFL makes you really acceptable to Reformed Christians as being somebody you should look to. It's part of the celebrity culture that we fall prey to. And whether it's Reformed preachers or teachers or theologians, or whether it's the latest hip-hop musician, or the latest sports star, or the latest politician, we act at times as if we're worshiping them. And Scripture tells us not to. Scary when Christians fall into this trap of giving glory to those who haven't, who aren't worthy of that glory. Of giving glory and attention to those who are stealing it from God, when God ought to get all of that from us. Well, those are, like, I guess, general principles and observations about our worship. That fact that it must be centered upon God, it must be according to His Word, it must be God as three in one, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It must be done through Jesus. And no one else, no thing else, is to be worshipped and given that kind of adoration and attention and devotion. Well, what are the practical aspects of this? And the confession goes on to speak about the things that are to be done in our worship of God. So, and there are two categories: the ordinary worship of God, and then occasional acts of worship. Occasional meaning not that you bring them into the church necessarily, but into the worship service, but these are things that are done, that ought to be done, and ought to be done in a way that honors God. So, the ordinary worship of God, which is talking about what we do when we gather together. What are we to do when we gather together? Well, we pray. We pray with thanksgiving. We give thanks to everything through Christ to God the Father for what He's done. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of the Son. It's not that we use in Jesus' name as that little bit of source code that makes sure our prayers get into the computers of heaven. But rather we're aware in all that we do and all of our prayers that we only can come to God through Jesus. And we're aware of that. And so we may not say in the name of Jesus, but we know that it's only through Jesus that we can pray to God. We pray with thanksgiving by the help of the Spirit, because there are times in our life where things get so rough. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what to say. We're a blubbering mess of emotion and pain and heartache. And all we can do is say, "Ah!" And that's a prayer before God. Because we're directing ourselves to Him, even if we can't express ourselves in words. We pray according to God's will. We pay attention to the Word of God, and we ask for things that He wants us to ask for. We don't ask for things that He doesn't tell us to ask for. We ask for the things that are righteous and good and true. We don't ask for the wicked things. We don't ask for the worldly things. We ask for the things that will help us to glorify God as He tells us to glorify Him. John 5:14 says this: "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, He always hears us. We can't whisper and imagine that God doesn't know. When John says He hears us, he means that He listens to us. He'll grant us that thing. But it goes through the filter of His perfect will for us. Because we're not always sure how we ought to pray. We give it our best shot, and we ought to do that. But our sight is limited. We don't know what's best for us at times. And it's okay to say, "Lord, this is what I want. It seems right to me. I would like You to do this for me. Please do it, that I might glorify You through it." And God will say, "Well, not a bad attempt, but not quite what I'm going to do. Because I have things in mind for you that you don't know about, and that would get in the way of those things. So I'm not going to give you that." So God says no to the prayer. Not because He doesn't hear it, not because He doesn't love us, but because He knows better than what we are. And so our attitude in coming to God in prayer is to say, as Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Learning to trust Him implicitly to do for us all that He knows is good for us to do, all that will glorify Him. And so, along with praying according to God's will, we are to pray for all things that are lawful and righteous and true. And when we're asking for things that we think are a little shady, don't ask. Say, "Lord, I don't know. Help me to submit to Your will when You make it clear. And help me be faithful to You in all of this." The confession, because it's written in the context of dealing with Catholicism, also says to pray for the living and those yet to be born. Now that's obvious. You pray for those who are around you, and you certainly pray for those who are yet to be born. Jesus tells the disciples, "Well, praise to God for them and for those who will believe through His word," John 17:20, which means that Jesus very specifically is praying for you and me there. Because we are those who hear through the witness of those disciples, of those apostles. Your name may not be there, but you are there nonetheless. We are not yet born at the time that Jesus prays, but He prays for us nonetheless. And so we pray for those yet to come after us. I'm just doing research in my family history, genealogy, and my 7 times great-grandfather, through my dad's mom's side, was a German Reformed minister in my home area. He founded, was involved in the founding of probably 50 churches. And he was a circuit preacher as a German Reformed minister to about a dozen or so in the home area. Now, I don't have it from his words, although maybe it's written somewhere and the papers haven't been found or I haven't found them. But I imagine he was praying for his descendants. So I'm thinking there's me and Brent, who are ministers of the gospel. He was praying for us. There are others in the line between me and Reverend Arendt who were also ministers. But there are also many who are believers. He was praying for them. He was praying for me, I imagine. Because that's what godly people do. You pray for your children that you've not had yet. You pray for your grandchildren that you want your children to have. You pray for the generations on down the line. You pray for a turning in America to Christ in generations to come. You commit yourself to seeking God. You pray for the countries that you were raised in. You pray for the situations and the politics there to be right before God and for there to be a godly peace. You pray for the church that is there. You pray for the living on those yet to be born. You don't pray for the dead, because the dead are dead. Their judgment is certain, to heaven or to hell. They are where they are. Not to communicate with them. No dealings with them. No prayers to the saints. The prayers, rather, to God alone through Jesus Christ. More to be said about prayer, we won't right now. The second part of the ordinary worship of God is the reading of Scripture. Throughout the history of the New Testament church and the Old Testament church, the Word of God was read. It was the job of the priests to teach the people the law of God. You have that wonderful time in, I believe, Ezra, where Ezra reads the law of God to the people. They gather together early in the morning and he reads for hours, and there are people interpreting the law, explaining the law to the people. And they're so stricken by this, they mourn and they weep because they realize what it is they've done wrong. And as verse says, it's not a time for weeping, it's a time for rejoicing, because God is at work here. See this in the New Testament as well, where Timothy is commanded to read the Word. Where we're told in Acts 15 that it's a custom of God's people since the time of Moses to listen to the Word being read to them. And so that's why we read the Word in Scriptures. That's why I give you a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament. Why I try to throw a Scripture into these sermons so you hear what God says, so that even if I mess up, which is not unlikely at times, you still heard God's Word. And you go home with that. And there are ways in which I may give you the Word of God, I may read a Scripture to you that connects with you in your situation much more than anything I say in the sermon. That is the Spirit of God at work. And so I want to give you all the Scripture that I can. Sound preaching, 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the Word of God. That's why we have presbytery exams. That's why we're slow and careful to bring people along who are called to the ministry, to make sure that they know what they're about. That's why we spend time. If you've been in my office downstairs, you see a whole wall full of commentaries. That's just what I use for preaching and studying. If you go into the other room of the library, you see a lot of other books. And if you come to my house, you'll see that many books again. I think sometimes I buy them because I think they look good. But the idea is that I'm going to use them at some point because I need to know what I'm talking about for your sake. I'm judged by these things. I don't want to tell you a lie. I don't want to tell you what's not true. And I want you to challenge me if you think that I'm wrong. If you think I got a passage wrong. I know if you talk to me right after church, I'll be defensive. Wait a day or two and I will listen, I promise. And I'll repent for being so irritable and judgy McJudgy right after the sermon. Along with the reading of Scripture and sound preaching, which is what my part in this is your part. You hear the Word. Conscionable hearing of the Word. That means you, yourself, making sure that when you come to worship, you're awake and you're focused on God. And you give your attention to the Word. You turn off your phones. You direct your mind to the words that are read. You open your Bibles and you read along with the minister. That when the preaching is being done, if it helps you to take notes, to pay attention, you take notes to pay attention. If drawing a picture of the sermon out is helpful to you, you do that. If standing in the back so you don't fall asleep is helpful, then go stand in the back. Listen to the Word of God. Hear it. Interact with it. James tells us to not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. That means when you hear the Scriptures read and when you hear the Scriptures preached, it's with the intent that you change. That you just not build up head knowledge, but you also work it out through your hands and through your life. It means that when you hear the Word, you cherish it. We have the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And then some of the seed the sower sows is just scattered on soil. And the birds come and pluck it away. And Jesus explains, that's the devil taking the Word away from those who hear it, but don't cherish it. And so when you come to church, Come prepared to hear the Scriptures read and hear the Scriptures preached. Because these are the means by which God chooses to make Himself known to you and to deliver you from sin and darkness. Without this, there's no salvation. Without the Scriptures being read, being preached, and being heard, there's no salvation. Because it's the Scriptures that tell us of Christ. It's the preaching that announces the good news of Christ. It's the hearing that receives Christ, so that you might be saved. We sing psalms in our worship. The psalms that God has given to us, 150 in the Psalter. God has prepared a hymnal for us within the pages of the Bible, and that's what we sing from. Because who can write a better song of praise to God than God Himself? Who can give us that perfect balance of emotion and doctrine except for God Himself? What other songs in the history of man show the depth and the wonder of God's nature and God's love and the work of Messiah better than the Psalter does? And so we sing the psalms because we're commanded to. And we sing the psalms because to sing anything else would be replacing gold with aluminum or tin. It might be useful, but why not do the best that's there? Part of worship is also the due administration and receiving of the sacraments. Sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So baptism is more occasional for us. We don't always have babies to baptize or people being saved. I hope that changes greatly. I'm dismayed at how few baptisms and I've been able to do in my ministry. I don't know that's a fault of mine. I don't know that it's a fault of God. It's just the circumstance. But, you know, let's evangelize. Let me participate in more baptisms. Let us participate in seeing people being brought to Christ and the gospel being proclaimed in the sacrament of baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We do it monthly here. Some do it weekly. Some might do it daily. Some do it less occasionally. But it's still to be done. It's a time when we covenant with God once again through Christ that He is our God and we are His people. And we examine ourselves and are brought to the table and find again that Christ is faithful and that He has suffered and died for our sins and risen for our life and that He's coming again one day to judge the living and the dead, and we will be judged by Him as those among the living into heaven. And what a good thing that is. We also have occasional acts of worship. These are things we don't think of too often necessarily. We have religious oaths and vows. We all know what oaths and vows are. Oaths are things that we say when we're telling the truth about a matter. And so we take an oath in the name of God, with God as our witness. In courts, we hold our hands in the Bible, although in Congress that's changing. It can be the Quran, it can be whatever is meaningful to you. But we understand that there's one person who we answer to and who judges us, and that is God. And so when we take an oath to tell the truth, we are calling God as our judge and our witness that we are telling the truth. That ought to be done. And it's a scary thing. But don't let the fear of it, the awesomeness of it, prevent you from doing it. Likewise with vows. You take covenant vows before God to do something. You call God as your witness when you marry, that you will be faithful to one another, that you'll be with one another in good times and poor times, in illness and in health. God is your witness then. Don't vow rashly. Don't take the Lord's name in vain when you make an oath or take a vow. Fasting is a way of honoring God and worshiping Him as well. When times are difficult and times of sorrow have come and you find that you must give special attention to seeking out the will of God and the presence of God for your life, you turn away traditionally from food, but it may be from the internet. It may be from some activity you have that consumes a lot of your time, so that you can devote that time or clear your mind to think on God, to pray to Him, to search Him out, to see what His will is. That is to be done with God directly in mind. There are fasts that you can take for health reasons. That's good. That's okay. And there are fasts you can take for you know, self-discipline reasons. But those aren't spiritual fasts. that this is talking about. The fasts that we're talking about are in response to some work that God has done or some need that you have for God to meet as an individual, as a congregation, as the denomination. Likewise, times of thanksgiving. Times when it's become so apparent to us how good God has been that we say, let's have a feast. Come over to my house. Some good things have really happened. I want to rejoice with you people. Because God does those kind of things for us. Times when the church might come together, recognizing some great work that God has done. Times when the whole denomination may say, now is the time for thanksgiving. Take this day. Take this morning. Take this hour. Take this afternoon. And remember what God has done and give thanks for this particular event. Looking directly to God and all of that. This is, in a nutshell, what we do in our worship. These are the things that God has commanded to be done. And there's nothing here that God has not commanded to be done. We are limited by the Word of God. But being limited by the Word of God, we are kept safe by the Word of God from our own idolatries, our own good ideas. One last thing, briefly on this, is with regard to physical location. Where can we worship God? And the answer is anywhere you are. Anywhere you are is where you worship God. You don't need a church building to worship God as a church. You can meet out in a field. That's what our ancestors in the Covenanter Church did in conventicles, meeting out in open fields or under a huge tree and having the Lord's Supper there because they were chased out of the buildings they had to meet in secret. That's what the church in China does in different places, having to meet in secret. I'm sure that's what the church in the Muslim country does when they meet. They have to meet in secret. Not in a church building. It's okay. The people of God are the church. And wherever the church comes together to worship, that's where worship happens. We worship daily in our families when we come together and we read the Word together. We pray before meals. We talk about the things of God. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 teaches us that worship is not just a one-time event, but an ongoing event as well. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, it's great that you read the Scriptures to your children, that you have a time of family prayers. But you've not done your duty just by that. Throughout the day, you're reinforcing the Word to your children and to each other by thinking on God, who He is, and what He does. You worship daily in private. An example of this is, again, saying thanksgiving for meals. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a daily prayer because we eat daily. You have your times of private Bible reading and prayers. And of course, in the setting that we're in now, in the public assembly, we come together on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, to give thanks to God, to listen to His Word, to seek out His will for our lives and the lives of our families, the lives of our church, the lives of our friends, that God might be glorified in all those that He has saved and called to Himself. All this is done because we have to, because we're commanded to, and also because we want to, because we understand our sin and our need. We understand what God has done for us in Christ, and our response to that great salvation that we have in Christ is giving our attention to God in the way that He has directed us. Because He is wiser than we are. He is more good than we can ever imagine. And He is more kind and more gracious than we'll ever comprehend. So come and give thanks to the Lord. Come and sit under His Word. Come and enjoy the gospel of Jesus and the worship of God. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit, that we would worship You truly as we ought. Help us, God, to keep our attention focused on the things in which we are engaged, Help us, Lord, to do the things that are pleasing to you because we desire to give you glory in our obedience. Help us to do what we do in all thankfulness and gratitude, not seeking to curry favor from you or seeking to please you as if you were some tyrant that could be bought off, but rather in response to the great graciousness and kindness that you've shown to us. Bless us, God, in our reading of the Word, in our hearing of the Word, in the preaching of the Word, that we would listen to your Word rightly and deliver your Word rightly, that we would be directed to Christ in all things, and that our approach to you, our coming to you, would be only through Jesus himself, because there is no coming to you apart from Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've done this for us. We pray that you'd bless us and sanctify us and keep us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.